things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain the chief leader of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm until the end? The Lord blessed us with the reading of his own precious word. I think I express your sentiments when I say, as we leave chapter 1 and gaze upon the Lord, we can say, Thou art worthy. As we enter and proceed and go through chapter 2, we can say, Thou wast slain. And I think that sums up the teaching of these two chapters. There are two phrases that cover the whole book, found in the book. The first one is, Thou art my son. And the second one is, Thou art a priest. And because of sonship and priesthood, we can say concerning him, as God has said, Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. We did look a night or two ago at this chapter, considering that the context is he's better than angels. We pointed out he's better than them representatively, for it was first spoken by the Lord. He's better than them administratively, for God has made him king of the universe, is now seated in glory, the guarantee that man will reign for God in a coming day, that man will be the man Christ Jesus. And from verses 12 to 14 we learn that he's better than them sacrificially, for they never die. He tasted death, he destroyed the devil, he delivers those that believe in him, and that sacrifice is efficacious for eternity. And the chapter closes by reminding us that he's better than them mediatorially. He's the high priest of our confession. As I looked down this chapter and thought about it last night, one or two things came to my mind, and I'll mention them. From verse 9 to verse 18, or from verse 5 to 18 rather, this book and the humanity and suffering and death of the Saviour meets the fourfold need of humanity. He meets the need of my will, and is presented in verses 5 to 8 as the ruler with absolute authority. He's king of the universe. from verses 9 to 12, he meets the need of my mind and is the leader with real ability, the file leader, the chief leader of all salvation into the presence of God for us. Verses 14 and 15, in the arena of Calvary, as he destroys or disannuls the power of the devil, he meets the need of my soul. And thank God he's the deliverer who has obtained victory. And in the closing verses, he meets the need of my heart, for he's the priest with real deep sympathy. And if he's the king, he should be over my will. And I should be a surrendered man. And if he's my leader, he meets the need of my mind. And I should be a studious man. If he is the man who destroyed the devil to free my soul, I ought to be a submissive man, for he's my deliverer. When I remember that he's a priest in the presence of God meeting my heart, I ought to be a strong man, for he's able to succor them that are tempted. These verses present to us the Lord Jesus in his work. I suggest we see his work here in a threefold way, particularly the verses we have considered. In verses 10 to 12, I see the divine side of his work. It's along the line of purpose, the purpose of God for his saints, that they'll have a leader, and they'll have one who'll sing his praise and bring them to glory. And there, as I think of the divine side, along the line of purpose, I see the Lord Jesus in all his greatness. The chief, the head, the leader. In verses 14 to 16, it's along the human side, and it's the line of provision. He defeats the devil and he sets me free. And in the closing verses, it's along the moral side, and it's the line of divine power, and he'll meet me in the journey home. I read from verse 9 just purposely. I've gone over this ground many, many times. They say north of the border a good thing's worth repeating. And you can never read this book too often. These thoughts occurred to me in bed. And a bit awake, I thought I'll note them down, or they'll be gone in the morning. I see in verse 9, in relation to the Lord Jesus, the mystery of his work. He tasted death for every man. And my brother, that's not for exposition. That's for adoration. Amen. He tasted death in all its horror, in all its reality. Verse 10 would remind me of the dignity of his death. There I see the Lord Jesus leading us to glory, the captain of our salvation. The whole chapter is an exposition of the purpose, process, and power of the incarnation. It's all along the line of his humanity. And the Psalms and the book of Isaiah that are quoted are all associated with the earth, stressing the absolute perfect humanity of the Lord in relation to his saints, the dignity of his work. When I see him in the midst of the saints, I see the glory of his work. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. My Father and your Father. My God, your God. I see in verses 14 and 15 the story of his work. Why did he deign to take humanity? You and I were born, but he came in. He condescended. He deigned to assume humanity. Why? That he might face our greatest foe and overthrow him. That he might rob him of his prey and of his power. That's the story of the work of the Savior in these two verses. Now I'm reminded in verses 17 and 18 of the beauty of his work. Mystery of mysteries. It appears to our finite minds that he should pass angels by and lend us a helping hand. He layeth hold of the seed not of Adam, but the seed of Abraham, that he might lift us, that he might link us, that he might land us in glory and meet all our need on the way home. But to do that, he must make expiation for sin on the cross And the last verse would remind me, the last two verses, 16 and 17, of the sufficiency of his word. Will this meet the Godward side? He makes propitiation. Will it touch the manward side, a merciful and a faithful high priest? Will it meet me in my extremity? He's passed this way that is able to succour them that are tempted. In verse 9, I see him on the throne beside his God. But in the closing verse, I see him in the wilderness at my side to help. And between the throne of God now and the temptation that's yours and mine today, he'll still sing praise. He'll still subdue the enemy. He'll still succour his own. And he'll be sympathetic and all the journey through. And we finished on Thursday night at verse 13. And I think we should proceed from there slowly. We should have sufficient there to keep us going. Here it's his work in relation to the devil. He partakes of humanity. He enters into humanity. He became like unto his brethren. The first reason is this, that he might disannul him that had the power of death. That is the devil. This foe, this monarch, who had remained unchallenged and unconquered, is met by the lowly man of Calvary in his own domain. The strong man is bound. His goods are taken from him. And praise his name, we are free. He delivers them who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. And if I'm a son in relation to God, and a child in relation to my Father, he condescends to associate me in brotherhood. And that's why we have these psalms. Why is Psalm 2 brought in? Psalm 2 is the psalm of the earth. And we have here a little exposition, and certainly in the interpretation of Psalm 2. It commences by saying, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens." That's verses 5 to 7. That's the Garden of Eden in all its beauty and glory before sin entered. And how excellent was God's name then. Then it says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." The Lord Jesus takes that place, and in verse 9 it says, "For a little time, made lower than the angels." The verse 2 says, "Out of the mouth of babes thou hast ordained strength." Or as some margins give it, "Thou hast ordained praise." And that's verse 12, "In the midst of the great congregation will I sing praise unto thee with his saints." There's a verse earlier that says, "To still the enemy and the avenger." And why has glory been taken from the earth? Why has man lost his dignity, his moral beauty? Because of the enemy and the avenger. And that's verse 14 and 15. He comes into humanity that in that body, not that he might give it to God, that's chapter 10, but in that body he might destroy or forever rob Satan of his power and of his prey and set us free. So Psalm 8 gives us the advent of Christ. Now when he quotes Psalm 22, it's still along the line of humanity. He's still the Son of Man. He's still the sin offering. And in the first 21 verses, we see the Son of Man in his atonement. And from verse 22, the hind of the morning, there's the change. "In the midst of the great congregation will I sing praise unto thee." There is the Lord in his announcement and in his achievement. He's no longer the rejected man. The lonely man, the suffering man, the hated man is now the risen man, the triumphant man. And what he's doing in the assembly today is only a foretaste what he'll do in the universe of God when he indicts the praise of the nation of Israel under his beneficent sway. Thank God for his achievement. In between, Psalm 18 and Isaiah 8 would tell me of his attitude. "I will lean, I will trust in him." And then of his acknowledgement. Isaiah is the type or the illustration at least of the Messiah in his rejection, in his sorrow, and yet in his satisfaction. "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." There I see the Lord Jesus in his appreciation of all that God has given him now. In the valley of the shadow, in the journey homeward, he has his church as his children. Those whom he loves and cherishes, were near and dear to his heart, and that's his comfort today as he waits the day of expectation when all his enemies shall be made the footstool of his feet. Now that might suffice by way of introduction. Perhaps we could start at verse 14. It's good to notice in verse 14, as we've already said, that his manhood was assumed. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also in like manner took part of the same. And Romans 8 reminds us that when he entered humanity, he did not take our sinful nature. He was absolutely pure, immaculate, and holy. No taint of sin in him, no thought of sin about him, and certainly no trace of sin about him. And because of his sinless humanity, he's able to be sympathetic, he's able to be sacrificial, subdue the enemy, and set us free. And that the Lord Jesus is not sinless when he entered and when he lived, and as he died on the cross, then our faith's in vain. This book's not true. Let's keep to what God says in relation to that. In him was no sin. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And if you hear anything contrary to that, remember the language of John, and I say this reverently, let God be true and every man a liar.
Brother Joe, some translations has that he partook of blood and flesh. Yes. Is there any significance in the change?
Some have suggested that in partaking of blood and flesh, it's Calvary that's in view, looking back to verse 9. The purpose for which he came was to die, and the blood is mentioned first. Others think that the thought is that when we enter by birth, we come in by flesh and blood. That's the natural way, but because he assumed our manhood, the blood is stressed first because of the divine purpose he had in coming. Have you anything yourself in mind?
No.
You anything to add, Albert? It's
a matter possibly a bit delicate to deal with publicly, but I think the alteration would indicate that his humanity, it was real humanity, it was vital humanity. The order is blood and flesh, and that is normal. His humanity was vital. He wasn't just apparently man, he was really man.
Oh, yes.
And I like your reference to Romans 8. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say the likeness of flesh, because that was real. That's Hebrews 2. Mm-hmm. But it's the likeness of sinful flesh.
Yes.
Romans 8.
Yes, sir, yes.
Is there any significance in the fact that the children are partakers of flesh and blood, but when it says of him, he took part of the same. Is there any difference in the two?
Yes, the taking part, as you find further down, in relation to priesthood, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 16 says he took on him the seed of Abraham. I think it suggests his pre-existence, the glory that was his before he came, his condescending grace in entering into our circumstances and our humanity. And it would emphasize chiefly pre-existence, dignity, condescension, and his manhood was self-assumed.
Mm-hmm. We'd underline too his sinlessness.
As I think
a partaker, so. He would have inherited or taken the whole character of man as he stood.
Yes,
but
I think
Romans
so.
8 emphasizes.
His coming in would suggest that.
He wasn't a partaker. The thought behind took part is the act of volition, isn't it?
His own volition. Yes, that's right.
That's the emphasis on the two words.
It's a voluntary act of his, condescending to become man.
He becomes our Redeemer, our kinsman, with the end in view to become our Redeemer.
Yes.
We see the fulfillment here of the Old Testament Goel.
That's right. Yet you get the teaching of Ruth and other the Old Testament in that relation. He must be one of us, and so he must be a kinsman. But he must defeat our enemy and be a kinsman avenger. He must be a kinsman redeemer and set us free. And the book of Ruth ends with that kinsman avenger, chapter 4, redeemer, as the bridegroom. That's the order of the book of the Revelation. It's the kinsman, the avenger, the redeemer, the bridegroom.
The difference in the two words would suggest, Brother Joe, that the children were partakers, sharers in common, without lot or without choice, in blood and flesh. But he took part, first of all, in something that was outside of himself. And he took part voluntarily of his own volition.
Yes, that's the thing that's stressed.
Would you like to say a word, Brother Joe, on why it says the children? For as much as the children are partakers.
Well, I think the thought of children is the thought of birth and the thought of dependence. And because of our dependence as children upon parents, he assumes this self-same flesh to be the dependent man of Luke's Gospel. I think that's in view throughout the passage. That's why the temptation is brought in here towards the end. It's the temptation of a dependent man upon God. Is there anything else you have in mind?
I was thinking from the standpoint, it doesn't say for as much then as the sons of men,
no,
but the children. Just as it goes on to say, verse 16, the seed of Abraham,
yes,
made like unto his brethren, and the sins of the people. I think a little word on this would be helpful in this area at the present time. Joel? Mm-hmm.
Yes, where he lays hold of the seed of Abraham, all men won't be saved. The Lord has a particular class. It's not the seed of Adam, not mankind generally, but the line of divine purpose as seen in the seed of Abraham. Now that applies in a double sense. It applies to Israel nationally, and they will obtain the benefit of that according to Hebrews 8. But in the light of the teaching of the epistle to the Galatians, you and I are the children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. He comes in our side to take us up. Now by his humanity and his death, the Lord Jesus establishes a link with all men for redemption, but with believing men only for salvation. He came to redeem the inheritance, and that's why the earth is going to enjoy the fruit of the death of the Saviour, but men only accept that, and they only enjoy that in measure as they put trust in him. And I think that's why it's stressed.
Does the reference in the previous verse, behold I and the children, now these are the object of the interest of the next verse, aren't they? These children,
yes,
are partakers. The state is that which is Adamic, essentially, and has to be the subject of redemption.
Yes, they need care and need to be redeemed.
I think, too, that possibly the secret of understanding this is found in verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now that should read something like this. For verily he taketh not hold, it's the present tense, he taketh not hold of angels by the hand, but he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham by the hand.
Yes.
It's his taking hold of so as to help. And thus, the idea in the present tense, it means not only Calvary, but their present need in his priesthood and his efficacy. Thus, it's not the universal availability of salvation based on the cross here, but it's salvation with its attendant ministry to those who believe, embraces it all. And thus, it's not the sons of men, because the sons of men know nothing of his present priesthood. He didn't take up their cause as far as intercession that's concerned. And it's the language here is children, the seed of Abraham, and brethren, and so on. It's more than Calvary here. It's Calvary and his present work.
Yes, definitely. That's
hence, it must be the language that's employed here, children and brethren and the seed of Abraham. You say that?
Oh, yes. To die, he must become a man. But to become a priest, he must also be a man. And he's carried that manhood with all its perfection and yet with all its sympathy to the throne of God. As long as we'll hear, Jesus will care. He'll meet our need. He'll intercede for us, and he'll be merciful all the way, faithful in relation to God, He's not meeting our need at the expense of divine righteousness or holiness. He's meeting that need on the cross, and because of that is able to meet it all the way home. And he'll be merciful to us. It's the thought of his care, rescuing us, caring for us, meeting our needs, sustaining us, standing by us in temptation. And these are all features of priesthood.
Is that developed, Brother Joe, in the statement in verse 14, relative to that he might destroy him that had the power of death?
Yes, that's one side of his work. That's his work in relation to the devil.
Yes.
The next verse is his work in relation to us. And these closing verses show his work, the personal aspect of it. He's entering humanity, he's dying, and he's going to the throne of God as a priest to meet every need that will ever arise in my life. And the primary need in the circumstances here, because the devil is possibly in view, is temptation. As a priest here, he meets the wiles of the devil. And any temptation the devil may place in my way, the Lord Jesus can bring me through. He has been there, as we saw yesterday in the three temptations. That was only one of the 40 days, possibly a short time in the experience of the 40 days he fasted. And I believe he was tempted every day of those 40 days. But he never broke down. But when I come to Hebrews 4, this priesthood does not touch the wiles of the devil, but it does touch the weakness of the flesh. And is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tested in every point life as we sin apart.
I had in my mind, Brother Joe, that his death upon the cross, not only relative to our sins, but relative to the believer passing away from this scene, his great high priest, you know.
Disannulling.
Yeah, that's right.
The power of death, yes.
Even the fear of death.
The fear of death has been taken from the sin because of the devil being defeated.
Yes.
He had to be defeated in his own domain. He was sovereign. He had the power of death. And the power he exercised over the generations. And the tense that's used, it's not that he had the power of death, that he hath the power of death. He still has it.
Yes.
He's still the prince of the power of the air. But in relation to the believer, the sting of death has been taken away in his sufferings. And he can bear us through and bear us over the waters of death.
Would this have a precious meaning for the saints at the time? Because they had not yet, to the apostle later, received the blood. As if anticipating Peter would be coming to persecution.
Yes, I think he brings that in here to meet the need of these particular saints. There was the devil opposing them. There was persecution. There was the weakness of the flesh. Their names erased from the register. All their possessions lost. And some of these who have professed are thinking of giving up. And he's showing that their greatest foe is defeated. Now, if he can defeat the devil, he can meet any other need that might ever arise in my little life. And that's the thing to grasp. He's done the greatest thing first. That's why he meets the devil first in the wilderness. And the Father approves him, well, the devil attacks him. He'll test all that God said about him. And that victory in the wilderness is a foretaste of the ultimate thing at Calvary. And in relation to us, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly.
Excuse me, there's a few complaints on the back. They can't hear. If you can raise your voice a little.
Sorry?
In connection with the fact, Brother Joe, that you've drawn our attention to the present tense, that through death he might annul him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, would you like to say something on that? In what sense he hath the authority of death now?
Well, I think it's the thought of his sway. His monarch of all he surveys, is the master of every situation in this universe, under divine control. And because he's the prince of the power of the air, and men and women are the children and sons of disobedience under his sway, he still reigns supreme, permitted by God, until he's cast out of the heavens. Now, in order to defeat him, and the greatest thing that was his mark of dignity, or rather supremacy and power, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He submitted to death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The aspect here is, it's a line along of example and humility. It's not vicarious in Philippians, but it's vicarious and victorious here. And in that realm where he exercised power, he has been defeated, as we express from the Gospel of Luke. The strong man is bound and his goods are set free. Have you anything along that line you were thinking yourself?
I was wondering that if the thought is he still has the authority of death in relation to the unsaved.
That's saved, don't they? Yes, I think so.
But not with regard to the believer unless, on the lines of 1 Corinthians 5, such an one delivered unto Satan yes. for the destruction of the flesh.
Yes, that's definitely in view.
Hmm.
Yes, you and I are free from the devil's power as far as this is concerned, although we're still subject to death because of our mortal body. You say something, John?
What is the meaning, then, of Revelation chapter 1 when he appears to John? He says, I am he that liveth, that became dead, mm-hmm. and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have
the keys
of death and hell.
Yes, well, I think that shows the absolute victory of the Lord Jesus over death and over the devil. As was brought out the other night, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. John knew the fear of death. John was facing death. And so the Lord assures him, now you've nothing to fear, for I'm the conqueror there.
Doesn't it also reveal that not only has he annulled death, and annulled him that had the power of death,
mm-hmm.
but having come out of death, has brought a life over which death has no control.
Oh yes, definitely.
He lives
yes.
in the power of an endless
life. Yes. I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He'll never die again, and that's why he's able to say to us, he that believeth in me shall never die, shall never thirst, shall never perish. Believest thou this?
I think, Brother Bainham, that bringing the two together, you could say that what authority the devil has now is subordinated to Christ.
Definitely, yes.
And what authority he has now is not, as is beautifully said, as Lord, but as executioner, and that subordinately.
Mm-hmm.
Is that relative only to the saved, or is it to the unsaved as well? The thought of executioner.
Chiefly
in relation, I think, to the unsaved. See, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, we are put to sleep through Jesus. We don't die in that sense. It's just a change of habitation. Death is not the terminus. That's not the end. We begin there and go on to something better.
So Satan has no power to take away the life of an unsaved?
In a limited measure, I would say, under God's
power. Under divine control, though, not in himself.
No, he hasn't the power he had in the book of Job, in that respect. Hast thou considered my servant Job? And God allowed the devil to attack Job, but it was only then, because he was a saint in a limited measure. But he's the prince of the power of the air, and the whole world lieth in the hands of the wicked one. He's the absolute monarch in the realm of death, as far as men and women are concerned.
In the line of having destroyed him that had the power of death by going into death, could you add anything to what we have relative to David and Goliath? I must speak up, don't be frightened of it. Relative to David and Goliath, it says that the stone slew Goliath. And then it goes on to say that he was slain by his own sword. He was slain twice.
Yes, I think that may be the picture here. There are two pictures. When it's a matter of manhood, kinsman, and avenger, Boaz is in view in the book of Ruth. When it's a matter of destroying him that had the power of death, I think David is in view. He's greater than David in his victory. One stone was sufficient to bring Goliath down. The other four were kept for his brothers. And so the Lord Jesus has not only destroyed the devil, like David, by that death, but David proved that the man was dead by taking the devil's sword, or Goliath's sword, and slaying his head. He death by dying slew, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down.
It's not so much the thought of his battling with Satan,
no,
but his submitting himself to death.
To death.
That domain, and coming out of it victoriously.
Yes.
Thereby he has annulled Satan's power.
Yes. Yes, his absolute surrender gave him an absolute submission, has given him absolute supremacy. Brother.
Thank you, Mr. Would you please say a little more regarding the devil's power relative to the world and relative to the believer? You quoted that verse at the end of John's epistle, last chapter.
Yes.
The whole world lieth in the evil one, prostrate in the wicked one.
Mm-hmm.
But the other part of that verse says that we know that we are of God.
That's right.
Would that help there?
Well, definitely. See, it shows the power of the devil in relation to the world. They're all in his lap, and they're happy to be there. You and I, by divine power, have been liberated, emancipated. We are free. And the knowledge that we're in the family of God should save us from the wicked one. And possibly that's why John finishes the book by saying, keep yourselves from idols. When Jude finishes his book, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. If I'm going in for idols, I'm still going back to the slavery of the old life. And I've been freed from that by divine life in John's epistle. Here it's by divine power, the death of another. When it's Ephesians 2, it's the devil in all his power, the power of the devil, the works of the flesh, the evil nature we have, and he's there supreme. But before that book closes, that chapter closes, the Lord Jesus has died. And he preaches a gospel of peace. He brings us into the sanctuary. He places us on a foundation. He brings us into a family. And we're being made a holy temple in the Lord by the power of the Spirit.
Would it be correct to say that Satan was aware of his destruction when he said, or rather the people cried out, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross? In view of, previously the cry had been, destroy Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's difficult to say whether he was aware or not. I'm inclined to think he wasn't aware. I think the devil thought he had reached his target, if we say it reverently.
Mm-hmm.
The great purpose of the ages had reached its climax when the Messiah of Israel was on the cross. And little did the devil know, in achieving that, he was achieving his own defeat and end. The last thing he used, and the last act in his power, was in allowing the Lord Jesus to be crucified and goading these men and women on. But in that very act, he undid his own purposes. He lost all his power. His own domain was robbed, for the Lord Jesus led captivity captive in resurrection. God has set up a church. You and I are members of a body that will never be destroyed. You and I are members of a building that will never be demolished. You and I are a book in Ephesians 3 that will never be destroyed. You and I are a bride. We're going on to be a wife that will never be divorced. It's all because of Calvary.
Why in verse 15 is a deliverance from fear in lifetime, whereas the Old Testament saints knew of the grave as darkness and silence where no man praises thee?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it just the lifetime is in view here? Is it the experimental temptation we're having?
Well, I think it includes the whole life from beginning to end. It's not so much the thought of dying. And while they knew that it was darkness and distance and desolation, I think it covers the entire life. They lived in fear of dying because of the power of the enemy. But we don't live in the self-same fear because we know that death has lost its sting in the experience, and rather by the death of the Saviour. I think it covers the entire life, not only temptation, but every aspect of human life down here, right to the grave. Have you anything on your mind along that line? Have you anything contrary?
No.
Which is always helpful.
Mr. Hewitt, who are them on verse 15? Who are them?
Well, I think originally it's the nation of Israel. But eventually, in the light of the New Testament, it's the people of God. The people that are mentioned nearly all through here are chiefly the nation of Israel. They're in the background, but I think in the forefront it's ourselves, for it's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities later on. He's able to succour them that are tempted, and the them there is definitely the saints of God in this dispensation, or possibly any dispensation that we follow.
Well, the grave of Lazarus would bring to God here. Martha to say, I know that he shall rise in the last day. There was always a fear of death.
Yes, there was. He said, I am the resurrection and the life.
You've traces of that through the Old Testament. Remember in Numbers 17, after God's vindication of Aaron and the rod that budded, the people cried, we die, we perish, we all perish. I suppose it was this possibly that made Hezekiah desire not to die. And you can trace that down through the Old Testament scriptures. But we have been delivered from that fear of death. And while no child of God desires death, no child of God is afraid of it.
We had a dear sister in the assembly here some time ago, an aged sister, and she had a chat with the Lord one night before she went to bed, and she told the Lord, "I don't think there's any reason why I should stay here any longer. Take me home tonight." And she woke up the next morning still in bed, and believe it or not, she had to ring up our dear brother Bert and go to his house for consolation, disappointed. But the Lord hadn't taken her.
So she had no fear of death, had she?
Scripture has to be studied in the light of its context, or else Paul could be accused of contradicting himself. In Philippians 1, he says, "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And yet in 2 Corinthians 5 he says, "Not that I would, not that I desire to be unclothed," that's death, "but clothed upon with my house which is from heaven." And you say to Paul, how can you say in Philippians 1 you desire it, and yet in 2 Corinthians 5 you don't desire it? Well, of course the answer is quite obvious. In Philippians, it's death compared with being down here, being with Christ up there compared with life down here. You see, well, he says it's far better up there. But that's not the comparison in 2 Corinthians 5. It's the comparison between dying or being alive and remain when the Lord comes. Not the desire to be unclothed at death, but to be clothed upon at his coming with my house which is from heaven. And thus, when it's a comparison between here and there, the Christian says, well, I desire to be there. But 2 Corinthians 5, well, really, I'd rather be alive and remain when he comes.
Verse 16, isn't the thought behind the verse, according to the original, that verily he took not hold to save angels, but took hold to save the seed of Abraham?
Yes. Yes, the thought is he didn't take hold. He never lent the helping hand to angels. They were interested in redemption, but never partakers. But he does take by the hand the seed of Abraham, that he might rescue, that he might care, and that he might deliver. And as he takes our hand, he never lets it go. There'll never be a moment when Jesus won't care for you. There'll never be a day when he'll not be interested in you. That's why he assumed manhood. Oh, the preciousness and the perfection. Oh, the wonder and the mystery of the Lord Jesus being interested in me, and taking a human body to die for me, rising again to justify me, going into God's presence to care for me, and coming to the air to take me to be forever with himself. Over his life you can write one word, and it's the word others. For others he came, for others he lived, for others he died, he rose, he intercedes, and he's coming again. They never said a better thing when they said in mockery, "He saved others. Thank God he did. And we're among the others."
No. That's the germ of the Philippian letter, isn't it? He looked not on his
own
things.
Yes, that's right.
But on the things of others.
Mr. Hewitt, when do we become the children of Abraham? Is it when we exercise faith in the Lord?
Yes. Galatians 3 makes that clear, that one of the purposes of his death was that the blessing of the Spirit might rest upon us and that we might become the children of Abraham by faith. The greatest comfort possibly Zacchaeus got when the Lord Jesus met his need, he says, "For as much as he also is a son of Abraham." You and I have not only a new friend in the Saviour, he's at our side. You and I are in a new family. We're the aristocracy of heaven. We don't look like it, but we are in the estimation of God. We're the excellent of the earth, the salt of the earth. We're linked with the seed of Abraham, that man of dignity and destiny. God in grace links us with him, and we're gone into glory because of that.
If I am quoting the late dear brother Tom Phillips, he used to say, if I'm quoting him correctly, and he'll forgive me, I'm sure, if I'm not, he used to say that if there had been redemption for angels, it would have required an individual sacrifice for every individual angel.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's quite good.
Is this angels in a general sense, or is it the fallen angels?
No, I think it's the angels generally. I think it takes in the highest rank of angels, principalities and powers. The thought throughout these two chapters are these, that never at any time did God say of an angel, "Thou art my son." And never at any time when the Lord Jesus assumed flesh was he interested in angels. He passes them by in coming down, and he assumes humanity and is born. And thank God he passes them by when he's going up, and they made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And he goes in gloriously and in glory to God's right hand. Fallen angels will never be touched. We know that from 2 Peter. They're bound in chains, according to Jude. The chief contrast is, he's not interested in them. They're only the spectators in the drama of redemption. You and I are the participators, the recipients of the work of that redemption.
Mm-hmm. This verse 16 is not really his incarnation. He's dealt with that in verse 14. It's the purpose of it.
Yes, that's right.
And then, I think a little word on this might be of help. The insertion of this word nature here, I know it really shouldn't be there, but we sometimes hear it said that Christ took on him our nature. Would that be correct?
No, oh, definitely not. If he took our nature, it would be a sinful nature. And you've got to guard there. When you and I are prying into the sinlessness of Christ, you're lifting the lid of the ark, and you're asking for judgment. Leave it where God leaves it. If we can understand these mysteries, then you and I are God instead of men. And this book ceases to be divine. There are mysteries here we'll never understand, and they may not be explained in heaven, but we can accept them all by faith.
Amen.
You can't understand the universe. You have a measure of idea how it's going on and how it's going round. It's all under the control of the Lord Jesus himself. And this nature, he passes them by in the process of coming to be a saviour, to die. He did something better than you. That's only cancelling my need for the past. Can he help me now? Now it's priesthood, it's in resurrection, and is in the glory. And the greatest day in your life is not the day of your salvation. That's when all your troubles begin. But that's when the priesthood of Christ is effective.
Amen.
On the whole journey through, he'll not only be at your side, but he went with them in Luke 24. He'll dry your tears as he did for Mary. He'll instruct your mind as he did for Thomas. He'll bless your service as he did in John 21. And he'll take the affection of your heart because he is a priest. And he'll say, while you're down here, follow thou me till I come. Yes, we see Jesus. That's the picture. Jesus, the condescending one. The crucified one. The chief leader. The center of the assembly, the conqueror of the devil, the competent high priest, who has compassion on us all the way home.
Shall we sing in closing hymn number 6? Now, I'm sure I can say on behalf of not only the assembly here, but those saints who have attended these meetings, that we have certainly appreciated Brother Hewitt's handling of the Word of God and the help he has been to us. He leaves us on the morrow for home and for work again. Hymn number 6, Great Shepherd of Thy Chosen Flock, Thy People's Shield, Their Shadowing Rock, Once More We Meet to Hear Thy Voice, Once More Before Thee to Rejoice. I was thinking in particular of the last verse, Thine is the heart our griefs to feel, and thine the love each wound to heal. Home thou art gone, for us to care, returning soon to take us there. Number 6.